16, I think, we're going to get to, unless anyone had any questions or comments from last time. Okay.
So, like we talked about, you know, Israel, and that they're still, you know, God still has promises to them that have yet to be fulfilled, and that will be fulfilled at some point. What is it exactly that they are inheriting that's, like, that's different from what we're inheriting?
Okay. Yeah, that's a great question. So, a lot of what they're inheriting is different than what we're inheriting as far as on the way to the... So God's got this whole plan that he's bringing about through history, and he's got this end purpose. That the Greek word that it shows up in the words that are related to it is called telos. When people talk about the telos of God, it's basically the purpose that he has, the goal that he's driving to, and that once you kind of understand in the scriptures his purpose and what he's bringing about, then it makes more sense. It's like when you're jumping a car to go somewhere as a kid, you know, if you don't know where you're going, it doesn't make as much sense the route. But as you grow older and you understand, okay, we're going to this park in Montana, then the twists and turns along the way aren't as distracting because you know they're all eventually going to get you to Montana, and whether you go on US 2 and you go north, or you go I-90 and you go the south route, you're going to go to the same place. And so when you look at God's ultimate plan, we all arrive at that plan, which is the eternal state that you see in Revelation 22, where basically the things that were in the things that were right in the garden are made right again. We have fellowship with God and so on. But along the way, the promises to Israel are one of the routes, and there's kind of unique aspects to it that have to do with geopolitical and physical promises that involve the earth that the church isn't so much a focus of. We participate in that program, but so when we look at the emphasis in the New Testament about the New Covenant and how we're involved in it, there's an emphasis on being a heavenly people, and an emphasis more on we as the church are not so focused on, you know, a kingdom on earth per se. We pray for it to come, but that's not really a big focus for us. The promised land doesn't make sense for us, really, specifically, because the church is all over the earth. And so the promised land from the church's perspective is more like the promise that Jesus says in Matthew 5, where he says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Right? He's talking about this idea that in the millennial kingdom, beyond the promised land, righteousness will extend throughout the whole earth, and the church will, anyone who follows God will benefit from that. But that's a lot different than the promised land promise that's given to Israel, where it talks about specific geopolitical boundaries and areas. And so with Israel, you have this promise that there's going to be a particular throne, a throne of David, and that Israel is going to be geopolitically the center of attention and influence during a political time when their king on their throne will be God incarnate, who will be the same as the promised seed through the line of Judah, that is Jesus, right? So I think one way to look at it is that the millennial kingdom, which follows upon Jesus' return, is definitely a Jewish-oriented period of time, like Jerry has talked about too, and we've looked at. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about Israel and Jerusalem being the center of the world as far as the focus of government and influence. But ultimately, that is just on the way to the end. And so at the end, there, you know, it talks about, I think it's in the Corinthians, where it talks about the situation where all things will be put under the feet of Jesus, and the last thing that will be conquered will be death. And then he will lay that at the foot of the Father, essentially. He will turn over his authority, you know, to the Father. So there's this period of time where there's this millennial kingdom and so on, but when that comes to an end and you get to the eternal state, then I don't know that, you know, I don't know if the distinction continues beyond that or not, because a lot of the promises related to Israel will have been fulfilled my manner.
Okay.
Does that help at all?
Yeah. I mean, that's kind of what I was thinking, just from what we talked about and previous things we've gone over here at church. But I guess, yeah, we didn't really get to like that specific thing that they were supposed to inherit.
Right.
I think one thing is kind of interesting when you go back where it says that the secret things belong to God, but those things revealed belong to us. We don't know what's involved later on. That stuff God's still got a secret in that.
Mm-hmm.
And the only assurance we have is it's gonna blow our minds. You know? It's gonna be something so fantastic that we can't even imagine it now. So who knows what it'll be? Maybe I've heard people speculate on, you know, all the stars and planets and everything. I mean, literally billions and billions of them out there, and who knows? I mean, they could be all kinds of things for us to be doing out there, because we're still going to be part of, you know, we're going to be co-inheritors of the whole thing with Jesus, and so the whole process. So it's and who knows what we'll be doing, but it's going to be neat, whatever it is. Something to look forward to.
Mm-hmm.
When you explain it that way, that replacement theology kind of looks kind of weird, because you're trying to jump over to a different route.
Right.
And it doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
Why do you want to go down that route where they are when you have the route that we're supposed to be on? It doesn't make sense.
Which I think, personally, it seems like our route is
a lot better.
Is a better route. It's a much better route. Because, you know, and rightfully, I mean, which includes Jews and everybody else, but these were people who have accepted Jesus
right
now. You know, the people that are going to inherit this kingdom and going to be living.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're supposedly going to be there helping him administrate that thing, I guess. I don't know. But those people haven't, they're not believers. They're not going to be believers until later, you know. And so they will be when they go in, but they're not part of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so there's this big emphasis in the New Testament about the body of Christ and its analogy with a marriage where the two become one flesh. And so that is a more privileged position to be in than, you know, like John the Baptist, it talks about a friend of the bridegroom or whatever. You're better off being the bride than the friend of the bridegroom. And so there's a there's a sense in which, you know, God has us be born into certain times, and we don't control that. But not all times and every way that He deals with people is equivalent, exactly equal. There is a special issue, there is a special blessing, if you will, associated with the idea that when God came in the flesh in the form of Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews, and He was overwhelmingly rejected, the fact that people who are by and large non-Jew, along with Jews, but by and large a Gentile church, would respond and believe in Christ is an amazing thing, and it's amazing testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we sit here without, like I've said many times, we sit here without any Jewish background, and we are the bride of Christ, and it's the Jewish Messiah that we're focused on here, is you know, when it talks about Him making Israel jealous by a foolish nation, like we saw those passages, there's this whole issue where we have a more intimate and powerful relationship spiritually with Christ than Old Testament Israel did.
Mm-hmm.
And so the whole replacement theology thing, it essentially, by denying a future fulfillment of promises made to believing Israel, you know, by denying that and instead trying to kind of just bring all that into now, you know, by kind of denying a millennial kingdom and just bringing it all into now as a spiritual thing. You really, they're trying to get to the end goal, but they're trying to, you know, like you said, jump over or leap over some historical settings that God has on the way.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like they want to take a shortcut, and then when we who believe that there is a millennial kingdom and there is a physical aspect to it, you know, there's a physical aspect to this promise that God made in the Old Testament, that's ultimately just viewed as just being spiritually low. You know, if you'll hear people say, and commentaries will read this idea that, you know, the idea of a millennial kingdom is just so carnal. You know, they'll say it's just so fleshly and carnal, and it's not spiritual and, you know, high spiritually. It's physical, and they almost embrace this dualistic idea that physical is lesser than spiritual, when God says no, they were both very good, and He's going to restore both, you know, the whole realm. So there's a lot of different reasons why that motivation is there to kind of jump over this unfinished business that has to do with Israel. So, Ezekiel 16. So who wants to just jump in and do 14 verses? 1 through 14.
I can read it.
Okay.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred in the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God.
Thanks, Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
So in this passage, God's kind of describing the things that He did, how He found Israel, and things He's done for Israel, and yet, despite all those things that He's done, Israel still is acting for Jerusalem in particular, is acting in ways that are abomination to him. So this, the passage has, it has elements in it that focus more specifically on the city of Jerusalem, but also there's references made to Israel as a nation as well that come into here as well. Because notice in verse 2, Son of Man caused Jerusalem to know her abomination. So one of the things that you get into frequently when you're reading the Old Testament is that, I don't know all, I should have read up on this, but I don't know all the figures of speech for, terms for some of the figures of speech, but there's times where God focuses on Jerusalem when he's talking to Israel, the Jews. Other times where he focuses more on the nation and its heritage. And so as you go through, you'll see aspects where sometimes you have to kind of go back to the front of the chapter and say, now who is he really talking to? Is he talking to the leaders? Is he talking to the city? Is he talking to the nation? And most of the time it doesn't make that much difference, although it's always good to know. But in other places it can be helpful to know, because he might be talking about a specific thing that has to do with the city versus something that's just more general, has to do with Israel. So here he starts off and he says, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So what are we, so if we look at, if we look at the origin, this is one of those places I think where the difference between Jerusalem and Israel are, is a little bit significant. So if we talk about the origin of Israel, where does Israel come from? The people of Israel.
Abraham.
Abraham, yeah. And so he's a descendant of Shem, right? So we would go back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 tribes. And so in some ways, if we're thinking about Israel per se, it's a little bit surprising that he'd say, well, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, because those are descendants of Ham, not Shem. And so, but then, so anyway, he goes on to talk about, he ends up mentioning the country more, I think, or aspects of it as he goes forward, because he talks about a covenant in verse 8. And I think from other passages we get pretty clearly get that when he's getting to verse 8 and he talks about a covenant, he's talking about, you know, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel. So in this, you've got these two things. You've got this idea that in this kind of analogy God makes, that Israel was born out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son. You know, that they were birthed out of Egypt, out of slavery. And in the wilderness, we'll see some other passages where he woos them in the wilderness, and there's this idea that the wilderness, in a way, is a honeymoon, where they just had God and nothing else. But at the same time, when you come back to the city of Jerusalem, when you start digging into the city part, you find that the city actually was originally a Canaanite, or like it was run by the Jebusites. And when you look in the Table of Nations, which is in Genesis 10, they call it the Table of Nations. It talks about Ham, Shem, and Japheth and the nations that came out of there. Anyway, when you look at the Jebusites, you find out they're listed between the Amorites and the Hittites. So the presumption is people, that's where they first kind of show up, and people think that they either came out of the Amorites and the Hittites, or they were closely related to them. So when you go back and look at the, when David first takes Jerusalem, in 1 Chronicles 11:4, you'll find out that it's Jebusites that are living there. So part of what's mixed in here is this idea that these pagan influences that come into Israel, you'll see references to Israel picking up pagan influences from Egypt, and that would refer to the people coming out of slavery and into the promised land. And then, you know, just like they make the golden calf, right, they have these pagan influences from Egypt. But then there's also, they picked up pagan influences that had to do with, once they got into the land of Canaan, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and the Amorites that are living there, they started emulating their practices. And when you go back and look at, like in Deuteronomy 18, which is one of the more hard chapters to read, where it talks about a lot of very perverse things, in that chapter, God underscores at the end of listing, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and you're reading these things saying, who in the world would ever go that far, but that dark? And he gets to the end, he says, because this is what the nations are doing in the land you're going in to dispossess. And so this whole idea of separation from the surrounding nations wasn't just that God wanted a people for himself, but it was also a recognition of just how bad those nations had become, immoral. And so when he says here, you know, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite, it's quite an insult, right? He's saying, you know, not only are you from, not only you have this pagan influence that in your origin, but it's not, they're not even both Amorites or both Hittites, it's a mixed marriage. It's like two bad things mixed together.
I was kind of thinking that that's like, because like, you know, we've, all the chapters we've read so far, they've used a lot of like imagery that's maybe not, or is a lot of like metaphorical imagery and things. And like, obviously, you know, things that people that then would understand and, you know, it'd get their attention. But this, like, even to me, I have one of my little notes here, because like the whole chapter is very graphic almost.
Right.
And it just seems like it's meant to be very provoking or insulting.
Yes, I think that's an excellent observation. It's, God is in their face. And this passage, and I think it's Jeremiah 2 or 3, which we'll look at in a bit, there are parts of it that most churchgoers today would say were profane, except it's in the Bible. So, he talks about the sexual prowess of Israel, you know, like having large anatomy and big issue, like of a large horse, things like this. I mean, he's very graphic in these passages, and when you read them, I mean, like you say, they're specifically intended to offend the people, and for God obviously doesn't, how do I want to say it? How do you really describe it? You know, God is not limited by being dainty. When he wants to say something very plainly, he doesn't beat around the bush. You know, other places he talks about making someone's house into a dunghill, which is a nice way to translate it, you know. But the way that the prophet comes across is, it's this holy, inspired man of God speaking what many people would say was almost like sailor talk. It's, you know, bordering on what you would consider sailor talk. Yeah.
I mentioned this last week about this stuff, but I read through this chapter again in the New King James, and it seemed like it's toned down.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you read it in the King James Version, then you get the full force of what he's writing, what he's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
Because this seemed like this wasn't as bad as I thought, and then I realized I must have read it in the other Bible.
Yeah.
So you're saying verse 3 is when they came out of Jerusalem?
No, what I'm saying there is that he's talking.
I'm not saying that. Is that Egypt?
No, I'm saying verse 3. There's two aspects to this passage. as we'll see when we look at the parallel passage in Jeremiah, there's this idea that Israel as a nation was born out of Egypt and came out to the wilderness. And then this is now talking about specifically Jerusalem, which was a Jebusite city.
Oh,
okay. So he's saying, when he's talking about Jerusalem, he's making a connection between the people that used to own Jerusalem and lived in that area, the Hittites and Amorites, Jebusites.
Okay.
And so the part that can be confusing when you read this is you'll see other passages that where he talks about Israel being born out of Egypt. And he's going to talk about, you know, Egypt and other nations being their spiritually bad influences.
Oh, okay.
So what I'm saying here is you've got to look at two different streams in this passage.
Oh, okay.
And I think in verse 3, when he's talking about land of Canaan, you know, and he mentions the Amorite and Hittite, there is no actual genealogical connection between Israel and Amorites and Hittites.
Right, because you said it's him and not Shem.
Right.
Okay.
Right. But what he's saying is that I gave you this Jebusite city, and then he's talking to Jerusalem here, right? And he's saying that now Israel is living in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem as a city really does have a connection to the Jebusites, Amorites, and Hittites. You see what I'm saying? So there's a descendant of the nation, and there's kind of the descendant of the city. So if you look at the nation, the people, and the city, they're separate, but it just happens that the people live in that city. And so there's this overlap when he's talking this way. Because he's going to go on and talk about a covenant and this business of covering over Israel and taking her as a betrothal. And that's very definitely talking about the nation and the people and her time in the wilderness, which we'll see from other passages. But the passage here is starting out focusing on the city and saying, you know, the city had this, if you will, ancestry. And you guys are acting just like, you know, if the Jebusites still had the city.
Not only that, the temple was there. And that made it very significant in God's eyes, too. And later on, I think he compares Jerusalem to her sisters, Samaria and Sodom. That's kind of like Jesus back when he said, talked about Chorazin and how it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it's kind of, I guess, as he's talking about the people that are in the city,
mm-hmm.
not the city,
right.
but there's a definite relationship in each of those to the people.
Mm-hmm. So it'd be like when Jesus teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? He makes a point of picking a despised group of people and elevating them above the Jew. Because he's trying to get through their dullness of spiritual hearing. And so, you know, he takes a 2x4. You know. So, you know, that's part of what you see in these things. But the interesting thing is, any way you look at it, all of this stuff had a pagan origin, because Abraham's father, Terah, was a pagan worshiper, or worshiper of idols. It says that in Joshua 24. It mentions that. So the city has a pagan origin. The people that are in the city have a pagan origin, although it's different than this one. So when he gets through and he starts talking about the nativity in verse like 4, he's basically saying, you know, this is like a birth that nobody cares about. And when he gets down to verse 5, he says, you were thrown out into the open field. Most people believe that he's talking about basically infanticide, the way they used to, you know, do, they used to kill babies, is especially when, you know, where they had, where they didn't want females, for example, or they were slightly deformed or something like that. They would just cast them out in the field and let the animals, you know, they just die. And so he's saying, not only weren't you, you know, you were unwanted, but you would have died. You know, you were just set out in an open field.
Where would this be in history?
I think from other passages, we'll look at another passage in a minute, maybe we should just jump over there, but I think it would be this idea that when Israel came out of Egypt was
that's
the idea.
Calvin thing.
That's good. I feel pretty good.
The
Calvin agrees
of swaddling the body is said to represent the Almighty's care of the people when under Egypt's bondage. The custom of throwing the skirt over the female is alluded to by the, I don't know, some guy. But anyway, that's kind of the gist of it anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's another passage that's very similar, that you'll see, like, let's just go ahead and hop over there for a little bit. Jeremiah 2. Starts in 2. It's fairly long. There's just, so let's start in verse 1. I'll read the first two verses here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. Notice again the focus, he's talking to Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And he's talking about there, about after they come out of Egypt. So that's talking about like the honeymoon sort of situation. The birthing is like right in Egypt, right? And then they come out into the wilderness in a land not sown. And part of the whole business of the wilderness idea was that there weren't other distractions. In fact, they had to depend on God because there was no other way to survive, right? Water and food and everything. And then he goes on and talks about, you know, when he gets to verse 6, he says, he's talking about their fathers have become idolaters in verse 5, and he says, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow of death, through a land no one crossed and where no one dwelt. See, that's the land he's talking about where he took basically Israel out. And then it gets to verse 7, I brought you into a bountiful country, that's crossing the Jordan, coming into the promised land. But when you entered, you defiled my land. So now he's saying, you know, you were in the wilderness and I brought you to this nice land and then you defiled this land. And it talks about the prophets prophesied after Baal and the priests didn't do what they were supposed to. And then if you skip, I got to skip down a little bit. Let's see, where is it here? So verse 23, this is where we get to that some real graphic language like David was talking about. How can you say I'm not polluted and have not gone after the Baal? See your way in the valley, know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs in the wind in her desire, in her time of mating, who can turn her away? And it goes on to basically talk about this spiritual adultery. And then there's all sorts of stuff, and then it gets down to... I'm trying to get to it here this minute. So he basically goes through this whole chapter talking about Israel and in a similar way to Ezekiel. Then when you get to chapter 3, that's where it finally develops more. He brings up this idea in verse 1 of chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. yet return to me, says the Lord. So now he starts in on this whole idea that's developed further from this initial, you know, where in our passage it talks about he spreads his skirt over her, or his wing. It's a word that can be translated either way. Kanaf, it just means the edge of something. But that, we can look at that more too, but you remember in Ruth, in the book of Ruth, when
Boaz,
she asked him if he would cover her, put his covering over her, and it's the idea that she would come under his authority. And so this idea of when it talks about him, when he says it's a time of love, so I spread my wing over you, what he's talking about there is that she came under his authority and was betrothed to him. That's an indication of marriage, essentially, just like in the book of Ruth, or pending marriage. And so here, when we get to Jeremiah 3, the same time period, Jeremiah is prophesying the same time period, roughly, as Ezekiel. He's God's saying the same thing. He's talking about, look, you were married to me because I did spread my wing over you, and now you're going off to seek these foreign lovers on these high hills, right? And so he gets into this whole business of being a harlot. And then he calls them to repent, like in verse 6 in Jeremiah 3. She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. So he's talking about, he's making this idea of, you know, a woman sleeping with lovers on these high places is the equivalent of what Israel is doing with these gods that she's worshiping in these high places. And so then he's still asking her to return to him in verse 7. And he's talking about two different sisters here, like Jerry was mentioning, one's being the northern kingdom, which has fallen already by the time Jeremiah is given this. And he's saying, look, the northern kingdom did all this stuff, and it was bad, but the southern kingdom didn't learn from it. And in fact, he eventually says they're just as bad or worse. Yeah. But notice verse 8. I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, because you have to be married to commit adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. And they talk about the northern kingdom here, right, in this context, when he says, this is where you have to look at the terms, but in verse 8 he talks about Israel, and then he goes on to say her treacherous sister Judah. So when he uses the term Israel and also has Judah, he's talking about the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, he's talking about Judah. So he's saying when he says he put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce to Israel, he's saying, I gave you up to Assyria. That's when Assyria came in and took the northern kingdom. And then, yet her treacherous sister, even though the northern kingdom got hauled off in 722, the southern kingdom didn't learn from that and still continued in her harlotry. And it says in verse 10, yet for all this, her sister Judah has not returned to me. And he talks about in verse 14, return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from family, and I'll bring you to Zion. And now notice, he's now going to be talking about restoration. Verse 15, I'll give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. And then it talks about in verse 18, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. They'll be recombined, and they'll come together out of the land of the north. So when you read more in the Old Testament over time, you start to recognize these little passages, these restoration passages, and they have common elements to them. And it's often they're referred to as the latter days or those days, some distant period of time. And it emphasizes Jerusalem being known by all the nations as the center of where God is offering. Yeah, it's the millennial kingdom. So you can see here that he, you know, this right off, this passage undercuts the idea of replacement theology if you're just reading it carefully, because God says, I'm still married to you. And then when he talks about the restoration, the description of the restoration doesn't match anything that happened after Jeremiah until today. Because he talks in there, he says, nor more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Well, we've had the crucifixion of Messiah in the meantime, with the vast majority in Israel still rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And this is talking about a time when all the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem. That hasn't happened. And it also talks about the fact that Israel is not going to be misbehaving at this point in time. So clearly this period of restoration where he says, I'm still married to you, come back to me, and he considers Israel in adultery, extends to the future. You can't just say when Jesus came, Israel rejected Jesus, therefore God, that was the final divorce, and now God's never going to turn back to Israel. Because right here, there's a passage that's saying, no, he is. Return, O backsliding children, for I'm married to you. Yeah.
Where it says that he divorced her sister.
Yeah, the impression there is, it's, you know, right in that context, it's specifically the northern.
Yeah, but over here it says that if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, and he becomes another man's, may he return to her again.
Mm-hmm.
Now, but
he says what he's trying to say there is that the normal practice and law for people was that's a no-no, because it's considered unclean.
Right.
But he's trying to say that my love for Israel is so great that I would do that. I'm going to do that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So he's saying, normally, a man would not do that and shouldn't do that, but I'm going to do it. And that's where you see when you get into, is it Hosea, where he basically,
yeah,
there's things that he tells Hosea to do that are shocking, you know, go out and marry a harlot and raise children by a harlot. And so when you read, you see these settings where God has these people do things that are right off the edge of what you would expect to find in the Bible. And what usually when God's doing that, he's trying to emphasize how great his love is. He's saying, you know, I am so faithful to you that you could do these things that normally would be final in a human relationship, but not for me. I'm still going to take you back. So it's equivalent to John 3:16. God so loved, in this case, God so loved Israel that he's not going to allow them to do something that's so bad that he won't take them back as a bride, which is amazing. So there's this whole, you can kind of see in how this ties in with Ezekiel, in that Ezekiel's talking about the kind of the initial part where he finds Israel and has compassion on Israel and ends up helping her live. And then when Israel gets old enough, he spreads his wing over her when she gets to marriageable age, basically. And I think that the key to figuring out what that is and when that is where he says in the same phrase, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine.
That's from Sinai.
Mm-hmm. So he's essentially saying there,
yeah,
he's essentially saying the Mosaic covenant has a marriage aspect to it. You're my special treasure, yeah. You're mine.
He says, if you will do these things, then I will be your God and you will be my people.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's almost like saying, if you love, honor, and obey me, you know, just like a marriage ceremony that we
right.
have now.
And so there's that whole issue where he says, you know, you're going to be a treasure, a special people to me. And when he talks about this idea about them committing adultery, and he talks about giving the Northern Kingdom a certificate of divorce or whatever, one of the things you'll notice when you go through the Bible is there are conditions on obeying different covenants, but you won't see the idea of a broken covenant except with the Mosaic one. The Mosaic one, God says in several passages, my covenant which you broke. And you'll notice that he refers to the breaking of that covenant when he's promising the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So when he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one I made with you at Mount Sinai, my covenant which you broke.
Yeah.
So I think you can see there too that from this description and some what we saw in Jeremiah, that there's an element of that Mosaic covenant which God regards as marriage oriented. And so even though they did things that would break that covenant, you know, like adultery would be something normally that is a legitimate, I don't know, illegitimate, however, but it's legitimate to break a marriage up over adultery from a biblical point of view. It's not God's heart, but it is allowed. And then when you look at the fact that he's making this new covenant, a part of what the idea of the new covenant is that it's going to restore people in general, but Israel as well, in a way that makes up for the breaking of the old covenant. And from Israel's perspective,
that gets into the conditional or the unconditional covenants, right? The conditional ones are, if you do this, I will do this.
Right.
And so it takes both partners in it, but when God says this is going to happen, and then it's going to happen, and he doesn't put any constraints on it. I guess Jeremiah 31 is an unconditional covenant, right?
Yeah, right. So the tricky part about the covenant with the conditionality is that, and it sounds at first like legal wrangling to say that the unconditional covenants have conditions. Right? That's like legal double talk, right? Like if you look at the Davidic covenant about the throne, it has conditions on whether somebody will be occupying the throne. But the throne itself is unconditional, the existence of the throne. The same sort of thing when you look at aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, that, you know, it talks about land and stuff, and as that gets developed, it says very clearly that if you obey me, right, if you follow me, then you will be in this land and you won't get kicked out. But if you disobey, you're not going to be in the land. In fact, that explains why Israel doesn't have the land today, right? So, but the thing is that it's kind of like the analogy that some people made, and I think it's a decent one, is like if you have a teenager and you're an unusual parent, you might buy your teenager a car and you have the keys, right? And that car it's that teenager's car. You give it to them, it's their car, but they can't have the keys unless they behave, right? Kind of idea. So when they're misbehaving, the key's hanging in the peg in the house somewhere, the car's not going anywhere, they're not in the car, but you're not taking the car away. You're taking away the benefit of enjoying the car. And so that's how the things like the Davidic throne work out, and things like the Promised Land, another example. And I think when people look at those covenants, like the Davidic one and the Promised Land, they are not looking carefully at the difference between the conditional enjoyment of the promises versus the unconditional aspect of the promise itself. And that comes back down again to where the real way to really see this is when you trace these different covenants back, they're rooted, the Davidic one, for example, and the land one are rooted in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15 and in that section of scripture, and you'll see that God makes this covenant where Abraham's asleep and God in two different manifestations walks through the divided animals, and I think that's so unusual there that God is trying to emphasize, trying to underscore, you know, this covenant here, I'm not letting Abraham be involved in it. It's not dependent on him as far as how reliable it is. And part of the reason he has to do that is because the new covenant is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. Part of that covenant is, from you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that works its way out into the Messiah. And he doesn't want that messed up by humans breaking it. Right?
Which they will do.
Which they will do, if they have an option, right?
Or would do.
So in this passage in Ezekiel 16, you see this whole idea of Israel being betrothed to Yahweh. Normally I would just say God, but as you go through the Bible, you'll see that there is a distinction between the church being betrothed to the second member of the Trinity and Israel and Jerusalem, especially being that God's married Jerusalem and he's married Israel in the Old Testament. And there is a distinction, and it comes up when Jesus talks about John the Baptist, and he mentions that John is a friend of the bridegroom, and then we find out through a lot of other passages that we're considered the betrothed bride. And then it talks about a marriage in Revelation 19, and it's the marriage of the Lamb. It's not the marriage of the Father, it's the marriage of the Lamb. And so God has set things up where the different peoples in his program have a lot of things that overlap, but he's emphasizing different things. He's saying to Israel as a nation that you're mine, you're my bride, you played the harlot, you were adultery, you broke the covenant, but you know what? I'm still married to you, I'm going to take you back. And then in the meantime, while that's going on, while Israel is essentially in adultery in relation to Yahweh, Father God, then the son comes along and he has an engagement with the church. I mean, this is just another reason why scripture just doesn't make sense if you don't notice these distinctions. You try to just merge it all together. So when you get to the situation where Jesus and the church, the father's bride is AWOL right now. But the son's bride isn't. I mean, we're not married yet, but we're betrothed and we're faithful, or at least supposed to be. And so we're faithful, and then there's this whole situation where the Israel will come back as well. So, you know, I have a bunch of passages here that talk about Israel being married to Jehovah. We saw some of them in Jeremiah 3. But here, another one that I just mentioned in Jeremiah 31 where the new covenant is, and he says not according, this covenant he's going to make is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which I believe is the same covenant we're seeing in Ezekiel 16 mentioned. He says, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. He's still talking about.
Yeah, it's amazing. I was just looking at it, thinking about it as you were talking. Is you have God the Father marrying the Jews, basically, and you want to say she becomes a mother in some aspects, because in other parts of Scripture, and the Father gives us, he picks out a bride for the thing. And so you got the Father and Mother here, and you got the Father picking us one at a time, giving them to the Son.
So we are actually offspring of those two. In a, if you look at it that analogy,
mm-hmm.
that's kind of, I never thought of it about that way.
Right, and you also have the issue where in Revelation 12 you have the woman who's struggling to give birth to the man-child, right? And the woman, when you look at all the clues, is definitely talking about this line coming through Israel that. You know, that reaches all the way down to the Virgin Mary, and so, but it's the son of that that's produced from Israel is our focus,
mm-hmm.
right? So it's just interesting the way these things work out for sure. So in when he talks about the new covenant, he mentions the old covenant which they broke, though he was a husband to them. See, and there's that idea again of. A connection between the Mosaic covenant and an idea of him being a husband over her. And then Hosea, which is where he has these unusual things. He has the prophet go out and do these unusual things. He talks about in the future, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. See, when she was young, she came up from the land of Egypt. And it'll be in a future day, it'll be a lot like that, and she will call me my husband and no longer my master. So her relationship will be more of a loving relationship and less of an authoritarian based. But it's interesting there too that it starts out where he says, I'll punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself in her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, very similar to what we're reading. But she forgot me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I'll give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And that's when he's going to do this restoration. But notice when he says, you'll call me my husband. Again, it's a future period of time that's, you know, he's talking about Israel here. And so that whole section there, and then he goes on to say, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Notice how different that's going to be. The previous betrothal, they were unfaithful. Now he's saying, I'm going to betrothed you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer. And then he talks about the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. And again, that's a picture of this very fruitful
garden of Eden,
beautiful time in the future. And notice what he said. I will have mercy on her who had not had mercy. This is what we talked about a couple weeks ago, this
mm-hmm.
passage. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. See? So this whole marriage thing, this whole restoration, the original context of that passage is talking about Israel, not talking about Gentiles, even though Paul uses it to teach the idea of, he applies it, says, look, the Gentiles are like this. They didn't know God, and now they know God. They were not the people of God, and now they are. But in the original context, this passage is talking about, right now, Israel's not the people of God in the sense of, there is still a chosen nation he's working through, because in Romans it talks about that, but they're in adultery right now overall as a nation. The vast majority of people in the nation are not believers. They don't know Messiah. And so this point where he says that I'm going to betroth you to me in faithfulness is basically dovetails with that passage in Romans where he says a deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's talking again about God reaching in and taking Israel and turning her back to himself. So you can see this whole marriage thing kind of flows in all these different little passages. So in verse 8 of Ezekiel 16, when he says, you became mine, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, I married you. And then he decks her out and finery. So David, what kind of sandals did you have there in verse 10?
Porpoise skin sandals.
Yeah. Yeah, I've got badger skin. But you know, porpoise or badger, it's got to be awesome.
It's a dolphin.
Yeah.
Badger or dolphin.
Yeah. I mean, what's the difference, right? I mean, a badger, a dolphin, I mean, you know. They're pretty much the same, aren't they? But that's what I was referring to. I guess it was Mary I was talking to on Sunday one time. I was talking about they weren't really sure what some of the skins were used that were covering the tabernacle. Well, it's the same sort of thing where, you know, it's like a Hebrew term that maybe is used once in all the Old Testament. And nobody really remembers exactly what it meant hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Even the Jews aren't sure, right? So you get a word like that, and it's like there's one contingent that says, I think it's a form of rock badger, and another contingent says, no, it's a marine animal. It's got to be one that's not unclean, so it can't have scales. So it might be a dolphin, it might be a manatee.
When would they get those, though? One thing we can be pretty sure.
Be careful, because, you know, God could bring a flock of dolphins.
Flock? Hundred kinds of the galaxy.
Yeah. Jerry, what were you saying?
Pardon?
What were you saying? I interrupted.
Oh, I just said one thing we can be sure of. It's a skin of some kind, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So he washes off this blood and anoints her with oil and then clothes her with dolphin shoes. I bet that's why Jesus walked on water. He's referring to these dolphin shoes. Probably a type.
Two dolphins.
Yeah.
Oh, we know they're not snake skin.
No.
Boots.
That's true.
Cap of
boots. Oh, yeah, good point.
And then you get this big fight about verse 12, whether he actually would put a jewel in someone's nose. Oh. Some people can't handle that idea.
They're doing that nowadays.
Yeah.
Didn't the servant, you know, that, is it Abraham's servant or is it Isaac's servant? No, is it Abraham? He sent the servant to find the wife. Rebecca for Isaac. Didn't he put a ring in her nose?
Yeah, that's another place where there's a big debate. Because whenever the Bible says something pretty straightforward, there's a bunch of people who take offense at it being too crude, and then they say God would never put jewelry in a woman's nose. Yeah. But I mean, you do run into these things, you know, when you see it. You heard it here first.
Different customs.
Yeah.
Never says anything about putting rings on fingers.
No. So there was a time in our culture where the idea of a ring in the nose was abhorrent to people. Nowadays it's more widely accepted because it's all over the place, right? It's common.
I think it's almost a sign of rebellion now, though, isn't it?
Yeah.
But I see missing, though, I don't know why, maybe I'm a name change,
mm-hmm.
because in with us there's a name change.
Well, there is a name change for Jerusalem, the city.
Okay.
So, in fact, you know, I'm trying to remember where it is, and I think part of it is in Revelation where it talks about
Babylon. It's called Babylon.
No, I don't mean that. I just
towards the end.
Well, I don't know that Jerusalem's called Babylon, but I mean we could argue about that, I guess. But
good or not.
You're referring like Abram to Abraham. Right?
No. He's talking about believers have a new name.
Name, yeah. And you know, as far as the wedding goes, your name is changed. We're the bride, we become part of his family.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see that here.
Yeah.
For Israel.
Yeah, I think there is that. There is in Revelation it talks about Jerusalem, I think, having a new name, but it also in Zechariah it talks about Jerusalem. Just a minute, I'm gonna have to go there now. Now you got me wondering here on this. Zechariah, I think it's 12 or 14.
This room shall be called the City of Truth.
Yeah,
I don't know if that's the name change.
Yeah. Where is it? It just talks about holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. That's not what I'm thinking of. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. I know it. Where is it? Where is it? All right, so now I'm going to have to go to my notes. Let's see, bookmarks, index, J. Bear with me a moment while I stumble around. Okay, so let's see, one of them here in Isaiah 62:6. Yeah. So Isaiah 61 and 62 is the 61 is a millennial, 62 is a millennial passage. It says, For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Notice, it doesn't say what it is. And then, and then Jerry mentioned in Jeremiah 3:17, it talks about Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord during that period of time. And then in Ezekiel 48:35, it says the name of the city during the millennial temple time will be the Lord is there. So it sounds like a bunch of different names, some of which are revealed and others that aren't. And then Revelation 3:12, where it talks about the overcomer, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So there it's saying that one of the names we get will be this, the name of the city of my God. And I don't know if that, what it follows in that phrase is the actual name, the New Jerusalem, or whether there is a name we don't know, just like Jesus has a name we don't know, right? And it says here, I will write on him my new name.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think we need to conclude that these names, there's some aspects revealed of it, but they're not revealed. Yeah. So there, you know, it doesn't say Israel will have a new name, but it does say that the city of Jerusalem will have a new name. So in a sense, you could, you know, and when you, we haven't looked at all the passages, but when you look at the passages about Jehovah, the Father, being married to Israel, it's not always a clear distinction between Jerusalem and Israel. You know, he uses the same sort of promises toward Jerusalem, the city, as he does toward the people in the city, because the city represents the people in the city, you know. So so there's, so I laid down a wild goose chase there for a while.
Rabbit is in there, so
yeah,
we're free. We can do as we please.
There's no rabbit here. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so then in Ezekiel 16, where he gets to verse 14, where he talks about your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. He's talking about, you know, silver and gold and all this sort of stuff. When would that maybe be, if you think of Israel's history?
Solomon, yeah.
Yeah. So that was the big peak where there was a huge amount of gold and silver. And so when he talks about, you know, part of the reason he brings up this business about these ornaments and bracelets and jewels and gold and all that is that because of, like at the time of Solomon, so it starts out like with this idea. When do you remember when Israel is in Egypt on the night that the destroyer comes and takes the firstborn? God has already told them, before you leave, ask the Egyptians for articles of gold and silver and stuff. And so God basically gives them all these riches on the way out the door. So it comes from God, and then later, of course, they use that to make the golden calf, right? And so there's the same sort of idea here that he's talking about, is that, you know, I built up this kingdom of Solomon because of David, and, you know, David wasn't perfect, but overall, the southern kingdom was following after my heart reasonably well for a while. And so they had peace, and they had prosperity, and they had these great riches, and God gave them the great riches, and part of the great riches were used to make temple, and were used in the worship of God. But now they're making idols, right? So part of the whole idea of, which extends all the way through the Bible, is this idea that God brings these blessings, and instead of using those blessings in his worship, the things that come from him are turned against him and used to honor idols that neither see nor speak, right? And so he decks her out with all this jewelry, and then she's going to use this jewelry essentially to hire lovers, right? To dedicate the lovers. There's a passage, I'm not sure where it is, probably in Hosea, where he basically says, you know, you're worse than a prostitute, because at least a prostitute gets paid. And no, you pay your lovers. Oh, it is?
That's in here.
Okay.
I just read that.
Okay. So he's saying, you know, you're worse than a prostitute, because you're hiring these people.
Because you could say, when I was reading it, I was thinking about Solomon. He was giving cities to a guy that I want to say was Cedar, or he was giving him
he gave him cities in exchange for helping with the...
Right, and that was not supposed to happen because those cities, he was giving away God's land, wasn't it?
Yeah, I haven't really studied that out. That might be the case. I haven't looked at exactly where those cities were and so on. But, and then there's also an indication that the guy wasn't that happy with...
Yeah, he wasn't that happy with it, but right. The idea that he was giving that land away kind of made me kind of... I didn't think that was allowed.
Yeah, I don't know. I haven't looked at that exactly where that region is and stuff, but that might be the case. I mean, Solomon, like, you know, did a bunch of things. He had horses and chariots. That was out, too.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of ways when you... You know, aside from Solomon going astray, like we know because of the influence of these pagan women and stuff, he was doing things that were wrong earlier, you know, so you can't blame it all on that, right? So, I mean, when you look at the fine point, you see trouble areas pretty early on.
Yeah, because, well, like when I was reading 14, their fame spread. Of course, you know, you had people coming like the queen and all that. So she, we're all coming to Solomon to, you know, to hear his wisdom. So that was, I was kind of reading fame into that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so. I think that's probably intended in that passage where it talks about the fame went out among the nations, and one of those would have been the visit of the Queen of Sheba, you know, which Scripture talks about. So we got a few more minutes. Oh, there's still a theme we got to touch on here. I just realized. So hopefully we can fit it in. So one of the things that comes up, this again is a tiny bit of a rabbit, but one of the things that comes up in these passages is it talks about this issue of her being it personifies Jerusalem as a woman who is unfaithful and involved in adultery and in a lot of passages harlotry, right? And so it talks about Jerusalem as being a harlot. And so one of the views that has a certain amount of currency in the book of Revelation is when you get to the harlot in Revelation 17, there are quite a few Christians, not a huge number, but that they take the harlot to be Jerusalem.
Right.
And so they go back to these Old Testament passages where Israel is portrayed, Jerusalem is portrayed as a harlot, and they say, see, that proves that the harlot in Revelation 17, which is also Babylon, they see the harlot there where it says it's Babylon. They see Babylon as a code word for Jerusalem, and they're saying that God's view of Jerusalem is as if it were Babylon because they rejected Messiah, and since it talks about a harlot there, and then there's all these passages in the Old Testament where Jerusalem is said to be a harlot, that clearly that harlot is Jerusalem. But if you look at these passages and you look at the passages where Jerusalem is said to be a harlot, one of the things you find out is it doesn't really work, because in Revelation 17 it specifically says that that harlot is the mother of harlots. So it's in Revelation 17:5. Where the name of this harlot is given, it says the name on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So notice that this harlot is not just a harlot. It's the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And what you see when you look at these passages for Jerusalem is it's very similar to what we just saw. Your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. You're not the mother of all harlots. You're a daughter harlot. Right? And so when you look at other passages, you'll see the same idea later here in Ezekiel 16 and verse 44. It will say, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter. In other words, you're like your mother who was a harlot. But you're not the mother harlot. Mm-hmm. And so these things become also in Ezekiel 23. We haven't got there, but it'll talk about the northern and southern kingdom, Ezekiel 23, and it'll say in verse 2, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed harlotry in Egypt. And again, it's talking about the northern and southern kingdom, and they're saying they were daughters of one mother, and then it mentions Egypt.
Well, I was thinking it said Babylon, but it's called Sodom in Egypt.
Yeah, I would agree with you on that
one.
I thought maybe that's where you're going, but I wasn't quite sure.
Yeah.
So the point I'm making here is a minor point, but it is an important one. Is that when you get to Revelation and people say, well, they want to make Babylon something else, and the preterists, the people like Hank Hanegraaff, generally want to make Babylon be Jerusalem, because they want to see fulfillment of the fall of Babylon in the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus, right? So their idea is that Jesus is rejected by Jerusalem, and that brings about the final collapse from God's point of view of working with Jews and with Israel. And so Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, and then later the destruction of the temple occurs in 70 AD. That's the destruction of Babylon. That's the end of the age, the end of the Jewish age is how they would say it. And so they're going to say that the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 19 is symbolic, and it represents the overthrow of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is this harlot. And we can go back to the Old Testament and show you that Jerusalem is a harlot. And I'm going to say, yeah, but Babylon is Babylon. There's all these promises to Jerusalem that haven't been fulfilled. You can't just ditch Jerusalem like that and make it Babylon. And so they also that's part of the reason why they need to move the writing of the book of Revelation from 95, the traditional date, back to like in the late 60s of AD. And the reason they have to do that is they have to get Revelation written before the fall of Jerusalem, otherwise it's not a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. And also they need to get it back before 68, because they want to make Nero the beast. And he died from essentially from suicide in 68 AD. So if he's the beast, then you want to have Revelation written early, not late. Right? So this is just one part of the whole web they weave to get there. Is this, go look in the Old Testament, Israel's a harlot all over the place. Jerusalem's a harlot. And we know it is a harlot, it says it. But is it the mother of all harlots? That's the question. And when you go look at this mother of all harlots that rides this beast, my contention is that she rides all through history from way before there even is an Israel, or a Rome, for that matter. Right? That it goes back all the way back to the Tower of Babel.
Oh, yeah, that's what I was going to say. Because the Tower of Babel was like the first big, you know, defiance of God after the flood by mankind.
Mm-hmm. And notice that, you know, when in the Old Testament, when you read Babylon, the term, the Hebrew term is Babel,
mm-hmm.
that's there. So when people talk about Neo-Babylonia, you know, there's different times when Babylon has had ascendancy. There was an earlier time than Nebuchadnezzar, then there was Nebuchadnezzar's time, and then way before that there was Babel, right?
Mm-hmm.
So to me, you know, when you get to Revelation and it's talking about Babylon, why not use the Bible as your guide and see what it has to say about Babylon and Babel, right?
Mm-hmm. Doesn't it, Revelation say that Babylon becomes a heap of ruin and
mm-hmm.
and nobody, not, well, Jerusalem's still there.
Yeah, but it's a spiritual heap of ruin.
Oh,
Jerry.
Okay. Spiritual.
Yeah, I'm with you too. I mean, you know, it all gets back to how do you read the Bible, right?
Yeah.
And that's why, you know, if you go to, you know, I'm not saying all seminaries are good, but one of the good things you can get at a good seminary is the first few courses they're going to give you is how do you read the Bible. You know, it's probably kind of like in some music schools where they, you know all the stuff and you roll in the school and they take you back to look at basic theory that you thought you knew, that you rate maybe a little sloppy in some of your assumptions, you know, any kind of thing like that. So it's like that. It takes you back and it says, okay, how do you read the Bible? And then you say, well, simply just read the Bible. And they say, well, no, it's not so simple, because look at all the different ways people read the Bible, right? And you think your way is the right way, and maybe it is the right way, but a lot of other people don't think it's the right way. So you need to understand why they don't think it's the right way, and how do you know yours is the right way? And, you know, and part of the answer to that is that it's like reading the back of a Cheerios box, right? It's the message to the average person. Right?
That's what it says.
So, but they have to kind of get you really anchored in that, because when you come across, you know, like if I could get Hank Hanegraaff here to give his whole presentation on Revelation, like right now you'd all be thinking, no way. But let him talk for a couple hours, and he's really, really knowledgeable and influential. And some of you would be thinking, well, I'm not so sure now.
I just stay ignorant and believe in the, actual words.
Yeah. So anyway, that's just one thing to be aware of when you get into this business of God makes a big point about Israel's harlotry and its abomination or its idolatry coming either from, you know, Para before he pulled them out, you know, from Babel essentially through Egypt, all these different kingdoms. But the mother he's talking about there, and there can be a number of mothers before you get back to the mother, right? Because, I mean, Syria, Egypt, there's all these different Babel, right? There's these different kingdoms involved. But clearly in one place he's saying that the northern and southern kingdom, the daughters have picked up the practices of mom, and the mom he's referring to there is Egypt. But that doesn't mean that the mother of harlots is Egypt necessarily. It just means a mother on the way, right? You have to look at a lot of other elements to kind of come up with what you think the mother is, and how long lived is this beast she's riding, right? And that's where, to me, especially when people either try to make it Jerusalem or make, you know, Jerusalem goes back quite a ways, but especially when they try to make it Rome, they're just missing this. You don't understand the scope of the Bible. You know, when it talks about the woman who's struggling to give birth to the man-child, that goes all the way back to Eve, right? That's Genesis 3:15, the promise of one who will crush the serpent. You know, that goes all the way back to the beginning of history. And yet when we get to Revelation, it talks about Babylon, and you want to make it Rome, you're just going to go back to Rome. Well, Rome, you know, on the stage of the full stage of history, it might be pretty old to us, but it's kind of an upstart when you go all the way back. It's an upstart.
Like when Jesus said that Satan was a liar back in